Right, we are still in chapter 9, and we have come to the third installment of this lesson. And we are looking at chapter 9, the genres of the Old Testament. We said that this is an important topic because not knowing the specific genre that we're reading can lead to a number of interpretive errors. We're currently in Roman numeral 1, the topic of narratives. And we are looking specifically at Old Testament narratives and that specific genre. We have looked already at number 1, reports, under letter A. We said that a report is simply a brief, self-contained narration. It's usually in third person, and it's about a single event and a situation in the past. Just a report, just like it would say. We cited about 9 examples of those reports. And we also gave 4 principles for interpreting reports. That brought us to number 2, what the writers are calling a heroic narrative. This comprises a series of episodes that focus on the life and exploits of a hero whom people later consider significant enough to remember. So this is somebody important. Usually these narratives will include some account of the person's death, a birth, marriage, life, and death. Some examples that we gave were examples like Moses, Gideon, Samson, Deborah, and others that are in the Old Testament. And we discussed 3 varieties of heroic narrative. We said there is the epic. An epic simply tells the heroic exploits of a virtuous hero. We talked about a cosmic epic. We talked about the ancestral epic as well, basically a narrative of nationalistic themes, such as Genesis 12 and following. We talked about number 3, a prophetic story. The prophetic story simply recounts events in the life of a prophet, particularly those that demonstrate virtues that are worthy of emulation. Not only does it portray the life of a prophet in giving those virtues that we want to emulate, but the writers are suggesting that even more important than that, that a prophetic story gives a theological critique of the world in which the story's readers lived. So you have this prophetic story of a prophet, but it's more than just the prophet's virtues that we want to emulate. It's what's going on around them in the world. What is the worldview? What is the culture around it that the prophet specifically, but God in general, is critiquing and judging, as it were? We said that a prophetic story has a twofold purpose. Number 1, it is to edify its audience by presenting the prophet as a model for proper conduct. And then number 2, the other purpose in this prophetic story is to discredit the larger political religious system because of its denial of God as the sovereign Lord. You see this a lot in the prophets where they bring forth God's word, but it's not just bringing forth God's word, it is also a judgment on possibly the political leaders, the religious leaders, or both in that prophetic life and in those prophetic utterances. Some of the best illustrations, of course, are people like Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, the major prophets. We could, of course, name all the prophets. And we also cited 4 principles for interpreting heroic narratives and prophetic stories. That brought us to number 4 under Old Testament narrative genres, and that is the category of comedy. And we said that right off the bat, you don't want to think of comedy as something that you might watch or read. You click on your television and you watch a comedy, or you go to the movies and you watch a comedy, something that makes you laugh. That is not the understanding of a literary comedy. In literature, a comedy is a narrative whose plot has a happy ending. And in some cases, it's through some kind of a dramatic reversal. So it's not just something that you would think of as funny. It is something that has an ending that has a prosperous ending, a happy ending that we would say is not tragic. Comedies tend to end with some kind of a celebratory event. Could be a wedding, could be a feast, could be some kind of reconciliation among peoples, could be a victory over some enemies, but those are some of the events that are celebratory that would be included at the end of one of these comedies. Last week, we cited Esther as an example of a comedy, when you had all of the various elements that were involved in what we would consider a story that had a happy ending, but also with a dramatic twist in the story that had a turnaround of events. The writers suggested five principles for interpreting a comedy. We covered the first two last week, and we had to stop at number three. The first of these was that we want to trace how the tragedy turns to triumph. What event, what series of events makes this thing turn around? One way to do that is to define the story's crisis, and then the turning point, and then, of course, the climax of the story. A second principle for interpreting of a comedy. You will want to give some attention to character development. How do the characters develop? You want to beware of character traits of both heroes and the villains. So what are their character traits? You want to note how the character traits contribute to either their victory or their downfall. So you're going to have some prophetic stories in a comedy. There are going to be villains. What's happening with the villain that ends up with the downfall? What's happening with the heroes that turns to their victory? A third principle for interpreting comedy. You want to look for the hand, and this is new territory, so what we have covered so far has been review. Number three, you want to look for the hand of God in the story. Sometimes it's clearly seen and direct. Sometimes it's unseen and indirect. And of course, in our example of Esther, God's hand is not clearly seen, is it? I mean, it's clear to us to see that it is behind the scenes, but it is not stated directly and clearly seen. It's something that's indirect, and it is unseen. Number four, you want to define the comedy's main theme or themes. The themes of Esther are a bit subtle, but at least one major theme would be God's preservation of his people, even under the rule of tyrants. So that's one of the major themes in Esther. I would imagine there are a number of others, but our writers suggest that at least as one major theme in Esther, God's preservation of his people, even under the rule of tyrants. And that's an encouragement to us, is it not? That God will preserve us even under those tyrannical rulers. And number five, the fifth principle is this: application of the story proceeds from the comedy's main theme. A proper application of the main theme of Esther might be this: that God cares for his people, whatever their hardships. And that's also an encouragement to us by way of application, that we read the story of Esther, we read of the difficulties, the trials, the hardships, and yet God makes provision, caring for his people. He will always do so. And we may trust in God to care for us. That brings us to number five of the Old Testament narrative genres. Number five is the farewell speech. Farewell speech. Our writers suggest that, and I quote them, "The farewell speech deserves mention because of the important role it plays at key junctures in Old Testament narrative literature." So what they're suggesting, and that's the end of their quote, what they're suggesting is that the farewell speech is important not just for the information contained in it, but because of where it's placed in the history of the Lord's people. That generally those farewell speeches are placed in an important juncture in their lives, some sort of special events coming together. So that's why the farewell speech is important. I quote them again. The farewell speech is an address in the first person, reportedly given by someone shortly before his death. Typically, the speaker refers to his old age or an imminent death and exhorts the hearers to live along certain lines in the future. So there are charges, exhortations given in those farewell speeches. This is why they are important to us. So we read of a farewell speech. Think of Jacob in Genesis, the farewell speech he gives, and knowing that he's about to die. And of course, probably the prime example would be Moses in Deuteronomy. It's probably one of the best examples of a farewell speech. And of course, we know that that's a very important juncture in the life of the Lord's people as they are about to leave the wilderness journeys that they have just been on for 40 years and enter into that promised land and enjoy that land that God had promised them. The writer suggests four principles for interpreting a farewell speech, and I offer them to you. These are the four principles for interpreting a farewell speech. Number one, try to determine what makes the speech historically pivotal. You might want to ask this question. Why did the speaker give the speech at this particular time? You might also want to ask, what are some of the surrounding circumstances to that speech? What's going on culturally with the people at the time of the speech? So that's the first principle. Second principle for interpreting farewell speeches is this. You want to summarize the speaker's main point. And I would suggest that that's probably a good principle no matter what you're reading. You want to summarize the main point. Determine what the leader wants his hearers to do about the pressing situation that lies in the background. There's something going on. What does the speaker want them to do? Right? Does he want them to take courage and move forward? Trust God. Don't break his commandments. What does he want the people to do? So summarize that main point. Number three, determine how the speech contributes to the themes in the larger context. Determine how the speech contributes to the themes in the larger context. The writers give us this example, and I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to this example. It's in Samuel's farewell address. And I forgot to write down the text, the title, the address where this is. First Samuel, what? You have it in front of you, what?
First Samuel 12.
12. Yes, thank you. Please accept my apologies for that. I jotted it. I have it in my text. I forgot to put the address. We'll pick up a reading with verse 1. 1 Samuel 12, beginning with verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day." So what Samuel is doing here in these verses is he is, number one, he is defending his past career. He's saying, "I have walked before you. You know the integrity with which I have walked before you. And now my sons are before you." He rehearses the story of Israel. If you continue in your reading, he will rehearse the story of Israel. And he shows that in asking for an earthly king, these people are showing forth how ungrateful they are to the heavenly king. God had given them judges. They did not want judges. They wanted a king like what? Like all the other nations. All the other nations have a king. We want a king who can lead us and take us into battle. And so in these verses, Samuel is showing that they are very ungrateful for their heavenly king. And then you have a miraculous sign of this thunderstorm, this rain that comes during a time in the season when they would not have come. And then Samuel urges them to be loyal to God under their new government. So all of these are themes that you would find. These larger themes are addressed by Samuel in his farewell address. It's not just saying goodbye, but it's also a charge. It's also a series of exhortations to these people, showing forth how they have sinned in asking for a king. But eventually, if they would follow the Lord's commands, the Lord would bless them, even though they had done such a horrible thing. The fourth principle for interpreting a farewell speech that the writer suggests is this: you want to look for application from the speech's momentous historical setting and its main point. A suggested application of the previous passage that we just read in Samuel's farewell address might be that Samuel's words should exhort us to serve God faithfully despite our fears of criticism from unbelievers. So these larger themes you want to look for in those addresses, and then you want to look for application by searching out the speech's historical setting and the main point of it. The writers then offer a suggested reading to give us an idea of how to interpret a narrative. And the example they give us is found in Judges 7, 1 through 15. So we're going to look at that tonight by way of example. And we're going to turn to Judges chapter 7, and we're going to read together the first 15 verses and follow along with the writers as they give us items for our edification by way of interpreting this particular narrative. Okay? So Judges chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 15. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned. 10,000 remained. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' this one shall go with you, shall go with you. Anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels with their without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Now there's your narrative. Of course, this is just an example of one of many, many narratives that we could look at. But the writers gave this as a suggestion for us and some examples and some statements regarding this narrative. And they say this, that this narrative, which puts together a number of narrative genres, if you read there, you'll see a number of different genres being played out in there. It's a good example to illustrate how to interpret a narrative. The context is this terrible oppression by the surrounding tribes, like the Midianites, the Amalekites, others from the east, and that brought Israel to her knees. She was starving. Israel was starving. And of course, we know that this plays out repeatedly in Judges, don't we? Where the people of God will serve the Lord. They will reign. They will have peace for years. Then they will fall away from the Lord. God will bring judgment, then a deliverer. And the cycle repeats throughout the book of Judges. Verse 1 in this narrative tells us that the suffering of Israel is due to their own unfaithfulness. Verse 1 says, "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley." It is their own faithlessness brings them to this place of judgment from God. But even still, their cries for help are heard by the Lord, and he sends a deliverer, who is Gideon. Gideon is called upon to deliver his people, and he amasses this large, large army to defeat these kings of the east. Of course, we all understand the story where many of them are taken away and they're brought down to just 300. We know the reason for that. There are two parts to this narrative as you read. God, who commands Gideon to reduce the number of soldiers, is the first part, verses 2 and 3, and then verses 4 through 8. It reduces the number of soldiers from this large number of soldiers down to just 300. So that's your first part. The second part is this report that Gideon hears. There's a report of Gideon's visit to the Midianite camp, which he does secretly, verses 9 through 15. Of course, he would do so secretly, wouldn't he? There's this large number of people. It's like locusts. It's this unbelievably large number of people, and he's frightened. So he secretly goes, in obedience to the Lord's word, to the camp and overhears this. This section actually features a dream report. Remember we talked about different reports? And one of those reports was a dream report. So this narrative includes that specific genre. And it's done by this Midianite soldier. And it's overheard by Gideon. The Midianite speaking to his comrade, Gideon overhearing it. It gives Gideon more courage now to go into battle. We see his heart strengthened as he goes back to Israel and says, we can take on this army, even with just these 300. Two major themes are presented in this narrative. One, Israel's victory is due to the Lord's power. It is not due to their large number of soldiers. And I think that we could all, by way of application, understand that. It is not by might nor by power, but what? By my spirit. It's not in horses. It's not in soldiers. It's not in this great number of people. But it's in the courage and calling of these few 300. That's the application we can walk away with. That theme. Israel's victory is due to the Lord's power, not to their numbers. Number two. A second major theme, and that is this theme of the wavering between giving into fears and complete trust in the Lord. You see that with the people all throughout Judges, but you see it here as well. There's a wavering back and forth between their surrender to their own fears and inabilities and in their standing in courage of the Lord's command and power. The writer suggests that Gideon himself is a personification of that very thing, that he himself is given over to wavering between fear and courage, fear and courage. Does that sound like anyone you know? Right? It sounds like pretty much every person who's ever walked with the Lord, there is this wavering. And of course, the Lord commands us, don't do that, trust me. And so we see that theme played out in this narrative. Israel is constantly going back and forth between a reliance on the Lord and their reliance on other gods. And always a mixture between the two, right? They're always serving God, but what are they doing on the side? Serving Baal. The turning point in the narrative comes in that dream report, verses 13 and 14. And in those verses, you're going to see the word behold. And there's a bit of a wordplay being played out here, if I can say it in that way. In verse 13, it says, when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. I think that when the Lord has a word like that repeated three times in one verse, we should behold that word and take notice of it. So there is that wordplay taking place there. And the interpretation of that dream is given in verse 14. His comrade answered, of course, this is a Midianite, but this is God's interpretation of that dream. This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Verse 15 then begins the description of Israel's victory. We didn't read all of the rest of that chapter, but beginning with verse 15, Gideon's heart is encouraged. He goes to his people and he says, we will have victory because of God's hand. God will give them into our hand. The text, the writers say, and I quote them, underscores God's power to use crumbly barley cakes. What are the crumbly barley cakes? Those are frail people. That's the people of Israel, right? The barley cakes was a poor kind of bread to eat. This was the bread of poor people. Not only is it not a good loaf of bread, it's a cheap barley loaf of bread that when it hit a tent, what should have happened when that barley loaf rolled into a tent? What should have happened? It should have broken into pieces, right? It didn't. It overcame the whole tent and turned it upside down. So the idea there is that this is an underscoring of God's power to use frail human beings to overturn mighty armies. It reminds the readers of all the many times when you see biblical words of reassurance from God, I am with you. I am with you. Always. And we ask the question, that is a biblical question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? If he is the one commanding the work to be done, then there will be victory. These words of assurance should dispel in us all feelings of inadequacy. Gideon is, of course, the model of the proper response to the Lord in such a circumstance. And that is this: to trust in God's power. Not in other gods, not in human schemes, but in the faithfulness of God's people to carefully walk in the steps that God has outlined for us and trust Him for the outcome. No matter what is on our left side, what is on our right side, what is behind us, and the Red Sea in front of us, and we feel like there is no way. There is no way. And yet God makes a way. And we see that in the life of God's people personified here in Gideon and these lives of these people. Trust in God's power and not in other gods, and exercise faith by performing these bold actions. So that's just one example of a narrative and the way we might interpret that narrative. Of course, there are other understandings. There are many, many applications that could be drawn. Lots of other things we could find in there. We're just taking a few moments to give an example of an Old Testament narrative and how we might interpret that Old Testament narrative. That's going to bring us to letter B. And this basically is what the writers are calling embedded genre. Letter B. Embedded genre. Basically what this is that there are these are items of a genre in literature that are within Old Testament narrative genres. So you're going to find these are embedded in the Old Testament narratives. Just like a moment ago when we looked at the history, the narrative of Gideon and the victory over the Midianites, we saw a couple of, we saw wordplay taking place in there. That's a genre that's embedded in the narrative. So the writers are going to give us a few other genres that are embedded within an Old Testament narrative. Okay. So the first of these is what they are calling a popular proverb. Popular proverb. Every now and then, within the text of a narrative, you will find a proverb stated, and it will give you an example of something, and it will say, "Well, from then on, it became a proverb," or "From then on, they began to say this thing," like a proverb. And the a popular proverb is this, and I give you the writers of our textbook give a definition of this. A popular proverb is simply a pithy, well-known saying that comments on everyday people and events. Right? We have these in English. I have a couple of examples. We could say, "All that glitters is not gold." That's a popular proverb. "Beggars can't be choosers." Right? That's a popular proverb. "Better safe than sorry." So these are all popular proverbs. Well, in the Old Testament, within the narratives, we find things that become popular proverbs. They're just merely colorful ways to express a simple thought. Right? 1 Samuel, we find one of these. If you will go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And you're just going to, this is just one example of one of these. 1 Samuel 10 and verses 9 through 12. 1 Samuel 10 verses 9 through 12. This is, of course, the anointing of Saul as king. It says, beginning with verse 9, "When he turned his back to leave Samuel," this is, of course, referring to Saul, "God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? In verse 12, and a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Of course, this is also restated later after he is king in 1 Samuel 19, verse 24. And so apparently, it's an expression that noted an individual's unexpected or uncharacteristic behavior. So it might be that if someone all of a sudden changes, we could say, well, is he also among the prophets? Something that's just uncharacteristic about that individual. Okay? So that's an example of a popular proverb. I have a couple of other items, but we're going to stop there, and we will pause for a word of prayer, and we'll segue into our time of Wednesday night prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word and to seek out biblical interpretation and to hone our skills to be good interpreters of the Holy Word of God. Bless these various items to our hearts and to our learning and to our application. Bless in the time to follow as we lift up our hearts to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.